I absolutely love singing about the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're commanded to do that. There's power in the name of Jesus. And you might have read the title for the message this morning. It says Emmanuel. And say, well, Jonathan, you're a little late for Christmas. I wish you had done this message a little while ago. We don't need it today. The reality is that that name is an incredible name of God for us that's not just reserved for Christmas time. The name literally means God is with us. Sometimes people ask me, how can we misspell it? Why do we have an I and then sometimes we have an E? And the difference is between the Hebrew language and the Greek language. If we're pulling the name from Hebrew, we start it with an E. If we're pulling it from Greek, we start it with an I. I don't know why that happened, but it happened before we were born, so we're just rolling with it still today, all right? But the reality of this name is that God with us is an incredible promise of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the Bible tells us that God has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. Even Jesus, before he ascends to heaven, he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So God is with us. And man, I don't even know if we can wrap our heads around this fact. Can you imagine Almighty God being with you? Even today. Even in your families. Even at work. Even at school. The God who spoke into nothing and created everything. The God who by his word led the Israelites out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, the Bible says. The God Almighty who slew Goliath through a little guy, David, right? And saw great victory and story after story of who he is. That God is with you. And he wants to be with you. I don't know, because I tend to think of this like what a difference this would make in the world, right? What a difference this should make in my own life. But I always tend to think of it in terms of power. And, oh, man, I'm going to have power with God with me. But I don't even think it's the stress of power on us. I think it's the relationship that God wants to be with you. Do you remember what it was like to date that person that you love for the first time? And you get past what's your favorite color and what's your favorite type of food. And pretty soon, it just doesn't even matter what you're doing, right? I don't even care what we do. I just want to be with you. This is what it is with God. God, you just want to be with me. God, I don't even care what I'm doing, if it's mundane, if it's mowing the lawn, or if it's something that would be seem to change the earth or not change the earth. I just want to be with you. And if I'm with you, that's going to be enough. God's presence with us. We have access to that presence through faith in Jesus Christ. We have access to that presence because of the cross. When we put our faith in Jesus through the cross. Listen, we maintain access to that presence by the cross in repentance and in holiness. Through that repentance, then we maintain that intimacy with him. God wants to be with you. Over the last several weeks and months, we've been looking at the book of Revelation. And in particular, over several weeks, we've been looking at a 7-year time period in our very near future. And we've seen that this 7 years is marked by 3 sets of judgments that happen over those 7 years. We're almost completely through the second set of judgments. But what John has done in the book of Revelation, what God has done, is that around these judgments, he zooms into heaven or he zooms into earth and he gives us an up-close and personal glimpse of what is happening in one of those 2 areas during this 7 years. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, even though we're talking about a time in our future, oh, how it changes things for us right here in the present. Now, the 7th trumpet of 7 trumpets is about to blow in Revelation chapter 11 in verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Are you singing Handel's Messiah right now in your head? Hallelujah, right? This is the backbone of one of the greatest songs that has ever been written on the earth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right now, this is a future statement, but what is this telling us? That God's plan is to be with us. That this is God's desire, that this is what he's been putting into place the whole time, that he wants to be with you. In verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" Whoa. Now, what's going on in these verses, right? This last trumpet of judgment is blown, but instead of us seeing judgment, we see proclamation. We see God's plan to be with us for eternity. And I love this statement, the kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our Lord. You really can translate that literally to say the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Because what is happening here in the original language is that John is saying the work for this to happen has already happened. What is he referencing? He's referencing the cross and the resurrection. He's saying everything to make this possible has already happened, but now here in Revelation 11, we're seeing the fulfillment of what was already put in place by Jesus through the cross and the resurrection. Church, I want to tell you, God wants to be with you. He sent his son to die on a cross and to rise again so he could be with you. Now you tell me how desperately he wants to be with you. If that was the extent that he said, "This is how much I long to be with you." Now, what's happening here is important. And I want to ask you a few questions this morning. This is the first one I want to ask you. Are you living in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world? Because that's what's at stake in this passage right here, right? The kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our God, of his Christ, right? Of our Lord and of his Christ. And so we have the ability to be living in the kingdom of God as a Christian. We have the ability to be in the kingdom of this world as a Christian. We can be in either one. Jesus tells us to be in this world, just not of it, right? So how do you know the answer to that question? How do I know if I'm in the kingdom of this world, if that's where I'm living? Well, look at what this passage says. What does the kingdom of the world look like? It is comprised of enraged nations. Now you say, "Oh no, I am living in that kingdom." Well, no, we're in that world. But look, what does that mean, enraged nations? It means they're not led by the truth. It means they're being led by emotion, by fear, by hatred, by anger, by the lust that draws them into these things. I want to tell you, if these things control who you are, you're not standing in the kingdom of God. You're living in the kingdom of this world. Here's the second thing we see of the kingdom of this world. They're just waiting for wrath to come, right? They don't have any escape. They don't have any hope. And if you're living situation to situation in your life and you don't have hope in those situations, then you're living in the kingdom of this world and not of our God. And what's the difference? Well, here's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is comprised of servants of God. Well, Jonathan, what's a servant look like? It looks like these elders, right? Look at what these elders do. They praise God. In verse 17, they're praising God for who he is. That means that they have this relationship, right? That they know who God is. They're connected to who he is. So they're praising him for who he is. They're praising him for his worldwide rule as you read through those verses. So they're not upset that Iran launches some missiles, right? They understand God is holding the nations in his hand. They're praising God that vengeance is his. He's going to take wrath on his enemies. So they're not worried about, oh, I'm in anger and I want my enemies to be judged. They're not worried about that. God's got that. And they're praising God because he's going to reward his saints. They're not getting frustrated that, God, I did this thing in darkness and nobody saw me do it. God saw me do it. And he's the one that I'm living for, not anybody else. See, these things mark the servants of God. Now, when we look at this in the kingdom of God, these servants are just waiting on eternal reward. They have incredible hope, don't they, for the reward that is coming. They're not weaklings. They know that their power is found in Jesus Christ. What a difference. Are you living in the kingdom of this world? Or is your feet standing? Are your feet standing in the kingdom of our God? One of my favorite verses about the kingdom of God is Romans 14, 17. It says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we start to gather from that verse that really the kingdom of God is about who we are, right? That as I know God and who he is, that who I am becomes peaceful, becomes righteous by his blood. And so it's about who I am, really not where I am. Well, if you've turned on the TV in the last year, immigration no doubt was on the news at some point, right, in this 30-minute time frame. It's been one of the greatest talking points of all last year, and certainly we've heard so much about our own Texas border and the horrible detention centers and the horrors that happen of these caravans of people that are coming up from Central and even South America. I had the opportunity this past year to meet a Honduran man, a young Christian man in Honduras. Compared to us, this man has nothing. All right, so that's the comparison, nothing and then us. And he's telling me, we're talking about Jesus, and he tells me, I've been in two caravans coming up into the United States to try to get into the United States. So my interest is piqued. I want to start talking to him about it. I say, man, I've heard how awful those detention centers are. What was that like? Tell me. We just hear endless stories about it. He says, man, it was worse than probably you've even heard about it. Said they have air conditioning in these detention centers. And obviously, I'm kind of taken aback. He said, I've never been as cold as I was in those 8 hours that I was in that detention center. He said, you have to talk to somebody and get them to take away those air conditioners. It's awful. We were freezing in there. And like, I'm already kind of like, I don't understand what's going on. I don't know what to say. And so I tell him, I said, well, they've been talking on our news about how they're separating children from their parents. And I just can't imagine that. And he says, yeah. But I tell you what, he said, they got to see their children every day. They had time to spend with them. And we had just spent weeks and even months where they were carrying their children, dragging them. He said, it was a real blessing to all of them to have somebody take care of their children. I am not making this up, all right? Rudy Cedillo was sitting right next to me. He is my witness that this was going on. And he tells me, he just goes on, he starts talking, and he says, and my first time there, after I was released from the detention center, I made it across the border into Texas and up past Texas, but I got arrested, and I was put in jail for 3 months. And I said, man, I am so sorry. Like, I wish there was another way. He said, wait a second. He said, I got 3 incredible meals every single day, and I watched TV when I wasn't eating in that jail. And then he said, that's the reason I came back the second time. Right? And like, I was speechless at this thing. I don't even know. And I'm not here to persuade you on how you think about immigration. It's not at all what I'm talking about. I am amazed at how two people can be in the same spot and see things completely differently. That's an example of the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter what I'm doing. It doesn't matter if this is the worst day of the life or the best day of my life. If God is with me, then everything is going to be all right. And I'm going to choose to see my surroundings through the eyes of the kingdom of God. I want to ask you, in light of all of these things, a second question here. Are you positioning your life to be judged or to be rewarded? Are you positioning your life to dwell in the kingdom of God with who God wants to make you? Are you just living for the ways of this world? Love here in verse 19, it says, "And God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of the covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." And I love this because people come to me all the time and they say, "Jonathan, we know where the ark of the covenant is. It's in heaven." Like Indiana Jones totally messed it up. He didn't get it right at all. And you're searching for it and wondering where it is. But obviously, God translated the ark from the earth into heaven at some time. And that's not the case. You know when Moses had, Belaziel craft the ark of the covenant, God showed him the ark in heaven and said, "Build this based on what you see." So this is the real deal here in heaven, not some earthly crafting of it. This is the real deal. And everybody argues over what this verse means, right? And in reality, the Ark of the Covenant represented that God wanted to be with us, because they built this in the Old Testament and they carried it with them wherever they went so that God would be with them. Why don't we do that anymore? Because God wanted to be a little closer through Jesus, so he lives within us now through Jesus Christ. That's better, right? But the ark then represented the glory of God, because within the ark was the covenant of the law. So the ark then represented the wrath and the judgment of God because of the law that was held within it. But at the same time, it represented the mercy of God, because the mercy seat sits on top of that law, on top of the judgment of God, and the blood drips down of the perfect Lamb of God that forgives us for violating the covenant. And so then the ark of the covenant is this testimony that cries out to the perfect Lamb of God, whose blood forgives us of our sins. It cries out about Jesus Christ, right? And the Ark of the Covenant then cries out about the glory of God. And so in a way here in verse 19, we could say the fullness of the glory of God is being revealed, because God wants to be with us and he's made a way for us to be with him through Jesus Christ. And there's lightning and there's thunder. And there's hail. What an appropriate conclusion to the seventh trumpet blast. Now, as we look here in the chapter 12, John says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, he's still talking about heaven, right? He's not talking about earth. This is distinctly different now than just what the seventh trumpet was talking about here. He says it's a great sign. We're going to see why it's great. He says this sign appeared. And what's funny about that, so all of this is in past tense, but what we're going to see in this sign is that some of it has yet to take place. Because that's the power of God, to even talk about the future as if it's past. So you're worried about tomorrow and what tomorrow will bring? God's got tomorrow in his hands so much that it's like it's already past tense to him. So it says a sign appeared, and it's only one sign, even though we're going to see lots of things, because this is going to be a picture of salvation history for us. Now, we have to ask this question. All right, there's this woman. She's clothed with the sun. Who is this woman? A lot of people say the woman is the church. This woman cannot be the church, because we're going to find out she's pregnant. If the church is pregnant, we have a major problem, because the church is the virgin bride of Christ. So, biblically speaking, who is pregnant and giving birth? Mary, right? We know this. Well, it's Israel. In fact, Joseph has a dream in Genesis 37 that looks exactly like this picture that we're seeing here. So if the woman is Israel, who is she giving birth to? The Messiah, to Jesus. And now look at this. So what we're looking at then, God is zooming out and he's showing us that we're seeing this kind of outside of time picture all of salvation history. And I love how God does this, right? Because he's been dealing with this nitty gritty. Here's the next day and here's what happens. And now he just wants to give us a picture. Listen, here's the big picture. Just relax and see what I'm doing. And I love this for us because so often we're so caught up in what we're doing the next hours that we forget sometimes to just remember the scope of everything that God is doing. I've taught a lot of piano lessons in my life. When I used to teach children piano lessons, one of the hardest things for children to learn is how to cross your thumb under to keep playing the piano. So if you're going to play a scale going up, you play your first three fingers and you got to cross your thumb under and keep playing until the piano runs out, right? And you do the same thing coming down. And I tell them, this is all you got to do to cross your thumb under. This is a free piano lesson for you right here. You just put your thumb on that pad underneath your pinky. Right? Your arm can be in any position, it doesn't matter. Your thumb very easily goes on that pad under your pinky. That's what you got to do. You can't see it happening because your hand is like this, but you just cross that thumb under. But regardless of what I tell them and how we practice, this is how everybody does it the first time they do it. They're playing their song and they do this, right? And the problem is that I'm sitting on the bench next to the piano student, right? Hey! Let's review what we learned. You don't have to flail your elbow like a chicken, all right? You just have to just relax, just move that thumb. Okay, I got this. Second attempt. Wow. No, would you stop doing that? But Jonathan, I can play the notes on there. It doesn't matter that I flail my arm. It matters to me when I'm sitting next to you, right? And as long as you're playing a song that has to do with animals in the zoo, you're not going to be able to tell a difference. But if you start playing Scarlatti and Beethoven and Robert and Clara Schumann and you're doing this, you're going to kill somebody and you're going to throw your arm out of socket. Right? In the big scope of things, this matters. Now look at how God has called us to holiness, and sometimes we get so bogged down into this minutia that we just forget, like, what we are doing matters. How we are doing what we are doing matters even more than what we're doing, right? And God has entrusted us with these little things that are in front of us so that we can learn how to be faithful in those little things every day so that he would be faithful to give us the bigger things. Sometimes we're like, oh no, I'm just going to do this. This really doesn't matter. It matters. Look at the big picture. The way you treat your wife or your husband is a testimony to others that are watching of the glory of God. The way you treat your children is a testimony to those who are watching that God has got a hold of your life. Right? The way you operate at work is a testimony that God has got a hold of your life. Those things matter. They speak to a world that needs Jesus. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And I just love, right, creation is revolving around this sign. The 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 2, she was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And I think there's such agony right here with Israel because God had called Israel to be like him, to be holy, except they kept fighting against that, right? They kept living unholy, and there's such agony when we're apart from the will of God. And holiness is important to him, just like it is to us when he calls us to be holy, right? It's about his standard. Again, he cares more about how we're doing things than even about what. I know that statement has its limitations, but the way we do things matters. In verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. It's just another sign. It's not a great sign. Right? It's a great dragon, it says. This dragon is identified as the devil in verse 9, so we know this is a devil. Depending on the language that you're reading, and in some places he's called Satan, which means accuser or adversary. In the Greek translation, he's called Diabolos, which is devil, which means enemy. So he's an accuser, he's an adversary, and he's an enemy of what? Of God's work. Of what? Of God's work in you. We have an adversary, we have an enemy. And here it says this enemy has seven heads and seven crowns, and you're thinking, I thought God did things in seven. Right, but Satan's just mimicking, mocking, trying to imitate, right? This is a perfect accuser coming at us. He has 10 horns. Right, this Daniel gives us the same image and the same picture. Right, a 10 is always about the law and legalism. So it seems like what Satan is doing, that he actually is in charge. And these seven heads and these 10 horns mean other things that we'll discuss on Sunday nights. But here's what is important here with this dragon. It's going to seem like what Satan does and what he wants is right. Why? Because he's going to appeal to emotion, not truth. Because he's going to appeal to things that exalt you and exalt him and not God. He's going to feast on troubles with sin to make them snowball, to get you trapped, to make you feel alone. This is what he does here. It says in verse 4 that he even swept a third of the stars out of heaven. Most people believe this means that Satan took a third of the angels out of heaven with him. That's how powerful his deceit was. Now, I believe that's what it means. I think there's enough in Isaiah and 1 Peter 3 and Ezekiel to tell us this is what Satan did. The book of Enoch, which is not in the Bible, actually says the exact same thing. And I think this is what's tough when we read about the dragon. We say, if Satan deceived even the angels, then what about me? What hope is there for me? You have Jesus. You have something that is greater than the angels. You have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a pretty important person to have in your corner fighting for you against the dragon. Has anybody in this room taught somebody how to drive a car? Anybody? You're still alive? That gives me great hope. My son, Ethan, is 15. He's going to be 16 on March 1st. And right now we're in this frantic mode of, I got to have my license on my 16th birthday. So he's working through the driver's education. And I don't want to say it's been a blast to teach him how to drive. But it's definitely tested our relationship in some different ways we didn't know could happen. And I've looked into buying a brake for the passenger side. Like that's pretty important. It's become less important because I've worn such a hole into the passenger side that now I'm like Fred Flintstone. I just hit the ground and try to stop the car. You know, it's really fascinating when you're not in control, somebody else is in control. When we started, I told Ethan, I said, you're not going to like this because I didn't like it when I was 15, but I'm just going to tell you every single thing that I see and as we're driving down this road. Right? And you forget when you've been driving for a while how many thousands of things we just process without thinking, right? And so I'm telling him, here we're driving down the road. Ethan, there's kids playing there. That means you need to slow down. They never see cars, right? Here's a four-way stop. That car's going to go, then this car's going to go. Now's your time. Go! What are you waiting on, right? Here, this light, I know it's green, but it means it's about to turn yellow. So you don't just gun it right now, and yellow doesn't mean go. It means you got to slow down and stop before the intersection. We're just walking through all of these things. I'm talking the whole time. But you know, as he is matured, I talk less and less. Now, when we drive, I don't even talk unless he's about to do something bad. Then I'm like, Ethan, do you see that car? Yes, I saw it. But why weren't you braking? Right? And that's how our conversation looks. If God is with us, he's right here. If we're going to overcome the dragon, we're going to overcome Satan, we have his voice in our heads. Some of you say, I don't know that I can hear his voice. That's why we have the Word of God right here, right? That we would know his ways and his voice so clearly that even if I'm in a position of darkness and I can't hear him because maybe there's sin that's in the way, then I still know which way to turn. I still know his desires for me. Well, that's certainly my hope when he's off on his own with his license, right? That my voice is still in his head. Here in verse 4, in the middle, it says that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's his plan. Screw up the plan of God. That's all he's after, right? In verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so we see this is clearly talking about Jesus, one who was born to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is like a compilation of scripture now. But what do we know? He ascended from earth into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. This is Jesus. Right? And then what does it say? And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. That's something future. Right? The 1260, this 3.5 years, again, as we've talked about it for several weeks, this is a time in the future that we don't know yet. Israel hasn't been rescued for 3.5 years into the wilderness yet. So where are we? We're right in between verse 5 and verse 6. And I love this here because we're right towards the end of the salvation history that is unfolding in God's plan. And we have this opportunity, you see, where we are, if we're in the kingdom of this world, to be used as a pawn of Satan. Or if we're in the kingdom of God, to stand for his righteousness and his ways. And through the blood of Jesus, to defeat that accuser and that enemy, that devil, who from the very beginning has been attacking God's ways. And I love this child here being born. One is born who's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. I love seeing there was a time when he was an infant, but he was born for something much greater. We know that as the church, right? And Titus tells us this way. With Jesus being born, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So it wasn't just a baby being born. It was the goodness and kindness of God. When this appeared in Jesus, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is our salvation. This is our hope. This is what places us in the kingdom of God for righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit to flow from us and change who we are. You know, for 2,000 years, the church has eaten bread and drank from the fruit of the vine to remember Jesus Christ, to remember the cross where Jesus died for us. And why has that been God's way for us to remember? Because Jesus tells us that the bread represents his body that was broken for us. And the Bible says by his body we've been healed. So that's something only God can do for us. We can't do that. And Jesus tells us that the fruit of the vine represents his blood. And the blood is which forgives us of our sins. The blood that was shed forgives us from our sins. So again, something we can't do in and of ourselves. And so for 2,000 years, the church has taken these elements, and it's a way to say, God, I want your body at work within me. I want your blood at work within me. It's a way to recalibrate our lives, to say, I've been walking in the ways of the world more and more, and like the world is creeping in on me, but in this moment, I plant my feet back in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, I just say more of you and less of me. the way we do this here at Fellowship Church. If you are a Christian, we invite you to partake of these elements with us. We're going to ask you to come down to these tables in a moment whenever you're ready. We want you to go back to your seats, and you might want to pray with the people who came with you. If that's your family or friends, praise the Lord. There might be somebody in this room you want to grab and say, would you pray with me during this time? Or you might want to sit there by yourself in silence and just seek the Lord. What are we doing when we pray? We're asking God to forgive us. We're asking God to change us. We're asking God to allow us to stand firmly in His kingdom. I know many of you have written down those four names of people, and maybe in this time you say, Lord, give me the opportunity to be a witness to these four, and you want to spend time praying for them. We're not going to have an end to this service. You take as much time to pray as you want to pray, and then when you're finished...